Join me in Acts chapter 15 at verse 36. Last Sunday after worship, as I am on many Sundays, I was involved in a wonderful conversation out on the front porch as just one of the few different, or the many, excuse me, one of the many conversations that typically takes place out there after church. But as we were talking about different things in and of the passage in the scripture, the idea of contradictions came around, and we just spoke briefly on it there. But as I entered this passage today, this idea of contradictions came to mind again. And so as I begin today, I'll ask you, are there contradictions in the Bible? Are there contradictions in the Holy Scriptures? And be very careful how you answer that. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Let me give you one example that is typically cited when you have one that is a proponent suggesting that the scriptures do contain contradictions. This is one that's typically brought up, if not first. It's usually pretty close to the top of the list. Mark 16:5. We know this story well. It is the Sunday of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene and others are approaching the tomb. And they go into the tomb. And I'll read just one simple verse. Verse 5, chapter 16 of Mark, verse 5. As they, the ladies, that morning entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. A young man. Now turn with me to Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23:4. Excuse me, 24:4. I'll get right in a minute. 24:4. I didn't miss it badly. Luke 24:4, one verse. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Now, same occasion, same historical event. The ladies have gone to the tomb. Mark records that there is a young man. Luke records two men in clothes that gleamed. A contradiction? Is there one angel or two? Is this a contradiction? Well, no, it is not. No, it is not. This is an issue of a writer's style affecting content or impacting content. As you know, we've studied Mark many, many times just here a couple of years or last year. Mark is a man who records action. He records things and he's quick to the point. He doesn't give a lot of peripheral detail. He goes straight to the point. He only mentions the one angel that spoke. Luke, by comparison, he is a physician, one given to more details. So as the story was related to him, he took down more of the detail and told of the two angels that were in the tomb. Was there one angel or two? Well, I believe that there was two. Mark only mentions the one who spoke, which was critical to the point of the passage. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. It is not a contradiction. We cannot, should not, I will say, we should not come to the Bible saying that there are contradictions. Are there passages that seem to not compare well to other passages? Possibly. Possibly. But it's more a lack of understanding on our part than rather one of holding the scriptures in a contradictory way. Most importantly, the thing should be asked when comparing Mark to Luke. Was the message affected by the seeming difference in detail? No. No. The message is clear, which is the point. All right, now back to Acts chapter 15. Today we are going to move into a passage that seems to have a contradiction, although this is not a contradiction in content. It is a contradiction of actions. And I think it will pop out to you just as soon as I read it. A contradiction of actions. Today we do it this way. Tomorrow we do it another way. Or so it would seem here in this passage. So join me as I read Acts chapter 15, and I will move all the way to 16:5. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of our word. Did you catch the seeming contradiction of actions? I see some of you nodding yes. Thank you. Last week we discussed Paul's passionate plea against circumcision. And he argued against it because there were those who wanted to add it to the work of Jesus Christ. They wanted to add the act of circumcision to the belief in Jesus Christ. And so they were saying Jesus was not enough. You had to do this also. Today, Paul, the one who argued so adamantly against it, is now encouraging the young Timothy to be circumcised. How do we resolve this? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. First, the message of the passage. As I said last week in chapter 15, we discussed the meeting of the Jerusalem Council, where Peter, Paul, James, and others went back to a meeting in Jerusalem. They discussed this issue of circumcision that was being demanded by the party of the Pharisees. These wanted to add it to the gospel, wanted to add it to the work of Jesus Christ. The council met, as we discussed last week. They made a decision, and then they wrote a letter to all of the churches. And the point of the letter was this, that nothing was to be added to the gospel. Nothing was to be added to the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing was to be added. However, there were some concessions that could be made so as to maintain the peace between these diverse groups of people. In our reading today, men are sent out to share this letter that was written by the Jerusalem Council. So here, Paul wants to take Barnabas, as we read, and go back and check on some of the churches they had planted earlier to see how the brothers were doing. Paul wants to take Barnabas. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul doesn't want to take John Mark because John Mark deserted them earlier. This caused a split between Paul and Barnabas. Paul then takes Silas and heads toward Syria. Barnabas takes John Mark and heads toward Cyprus. Sharp disagreement in the church. These do occur. We've had a couple of occasions here where the men have disagreed. But these disagreements, they did not diminish the spread of the gospel. They agreed to disagree, but the gospel was not affected. Just the opposite has happened here. Instead of having one missionary team, we now have two missionary teams heading out in different directions, spreading the gospel. And from this point on, from chapter 15 moving into 16, the book of Acts could be called the book of Paul, because we are now in Paul's ministry from here to the end. It concentrates on Paul's ministry, and poor Peter disappears entirely. We have no more information about Peter's ministry until we read the letters from Peter to the churches in the latter portion of our New Testament. Paul and Silas are now headed out toward Lystra. Here they meet the young Timothy, my namesake. Timothy is commended to Paul, and he chooses him to join his ministry team. However, there is a problem. There is an issue at hand here. Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. And from what we can glean from the text here, it seems he was raised more Greek than he was Jewish. Now, as we know from other passages, the young Timothy was taught very well by his mother and his grandmother. But it seems, outwardly, socially, he was raised more Greek. And we know that in that he was not circumcised. Because if he were raised more in the Jewish heritage, then circumcision would have definitely been part of his youthful life. But it is not. And so Paul wants young Timothy circumcised. We're not quite sure how old Timothy is here. Needless to say, he is not a young child, a young man facing circumcision. Bless him. Why? Why did Paul want Timothy circumcised? Why did he insist, it almost seems, that the young Timothy be circumcised? Paul knew that it was an insistence, if not a demand, of the Jewish people that the men be circumcised. And Paul did not want anything, underline anything, to stand in the way of the gospel being accepted by these they're going to preach to, including the men who would be bringing this message. Paul was trying to take down any barrier that might stand in the way of the message of the gospel being shared. But here's the rub. Here's the issue. In chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, as I've said, Paul was adamant against circumcision. He was against circumcision being added to the gospel message. Yet here he's asking young Timothy to be circumcised. The issue is obvious. The issue at hand here is obvious. Does Paul contradict himself with these two actions? Well, no, he does not. No, he does not. One commentator writes, "Some would have condemned him, Paul, for his inconsistency. But there was a deep consistency in his thought and action. Once the principle had been established that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, he was ready to make concessions. What was unnecessary for God was advisable for acceptance by others." What we have here in Paul is not a position of wavering. It is not a position of inconsistency. It is a position of strength and security. Because in the discussion concerning circumcision, was circumcision really the point? No, it was not. That was simply the outward act. The point was the gospel. The point was the purity of the message of the gospel. And as this commentator writes, and as I say to you here, once that issue was resolved, and that additions were not being made to the gospel, then we have latitude in those peripheral matters that may come up. Paul was ready to fight for, and he did. He was ready to fight for the truth of the gospel, and he was ready to face any attack against it. But once that truth was established, he was prepared to make concessions for the purpose of inclusion and peace. This is not contrary to Paul's teaching. This is very much in line with Paul's teaching that we read in other places. He urged Christians, now listen to me carefully, all of us. He urged Christians with a strong or educated conscience not to violate the consciences of those who were weaker. A strong conscience, a strong knowledge of truth gives us liberty and gives us great freedom. But sometimes that freedom and that liberty should be restrained out of love and concern for others. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Very short chapter in Paul's writings to the church in Corinth. But its teaching here is critical to Paul's position in Acts chapter 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing, and in all the world, and there is no one God but one. No God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do eat, and no better if we do. If we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, Paul is, of course, talking about the religious system of the day where sacrifices were made to idols, and they were moving out into these areas, sharing the gospel, trying to educate the people. Paul and Silas, Barnabas, and the young Timothy here, they are aware of that knowledge that all of this idol stuff is of no concern. But yet they are moving out in a people who do not yet have this knowledge, who are not yet knowledgeable, have not yet been taught the freedoms of the gospel. And so if I, one who is free, walk into the temple and jerk up a leg of lamb off the altar that's been sacrificed and begin eating, what have I done to those who are viewing? I've destroyed them. Because as much as their knowledge is available to them, I've sinned in their world. Now, there's great work to be done there in teaching them the true freedoms of Christ. But at this point, You see, Paul's knowledge was great, but he did not let it become a stumbling block to those less informed. From a position of strength, Paul submitted himself to the weakness of others. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul states, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, as to win those under the law." Meaning, from a position of strength, Paul conceded his freedoms for those who he wished to share the message with. This is the same thing our Lord Jesus did. From a position of strength, our Lord Jesus removed his crown, removed his royal robes, became incarnate as a human being. He succumbed to the weakness of those who had the greatest need. And that's what Paul's teaching here. From a position of strength and being sure in the foundation of the gospel, knowing that the gospel is not being sacrificed, he begins to make concessions so that he will be accepted in those places. And then he begins to teach them, removing those unbiblical traditions. This is a vital, vital teaching for us. And hear me well, we who have been taught the truth, we who have been taught well, must be cautious that our strength, our liberty, our freedom doesn't wrongly affect others. This is a key teaching for me personally. For me personally, I was raised in a very rules-based religion that restrained freedoms. I was told Sunday after Sunday after Sunday all the things I couldn't do and how many things I would do, and I was going to hell. That was just a repeated message. And so I grew up in this very rules-constraining kind of religion. And when I learned the freedoms of the gospel, when I learned that there is nothing, I'm with Paul, I can do everything. When I learned the freedoms of the gospel, man, that turned me on. Because it was such an opposition to the way I was raised and the strength that I gained from that. I live in that freedom. And I fight tenaciously for that freedom. When someone comes at me and says, "Oh, we need rules for this," or "we need..." No, you will not. Because it constrains. But sometimes my living in that freedom that I've come to understand may adversely affect others. And so I have to be careful. I have to be careful. And I can think to mind right now in some places and some occasions where I've abused that. More concerned that I was living in my freedom rather than how it might affect or offend you. I need to be cautious. And folks, we need to be cautious. As we go out into this world, be careful. Look out for the weaker brother. Look out for the weaker sister. As we relate to our peers, it's a fine line, I know. I want us to live in the freedoms of the gospel. I want us to not to be encumbered by anything that may stand in our way of living to the freedoms and the wonderful grace that God has given us. But we must be careful. Especially when we travel to other places outside our community, outside our sphere of teaching, places like Harlan, Kentucky, when we go there, we need to be careful. Places like Belize, when we go there, speaking of Belize, it just came to mind. We work in a community there in Belize that is, with all due respect, they're awesome, awesome, awesome people, but very poorly trained in the Christian ethic, in the Christian way of life. That's one of the things we want to work on. That's one of the things God has brought to us and maybe giving us avenues to help out in that teaching there. But while there, we who are strong in the faith must not let our actions, our freedoms, our liberties adversely affect them. I do something in the freedom of the gospel when in their culture they might see that that's not it, that's not proper for a Christian to do. Well, then I should restrain until that education occurs and they understand the freedom. We must watch ourselves closely. And as I said, it's a fine line because I'm all about living in the freedom of the gospel. I am all about living in the grace of God. But when it might adversely affect one, as Paul is teaching of here, we need to be careful. I ask you to look at the title of the sermon in your bulletin there. Kind of short and cryptic, I apologize, but it says, non-essentials, love. In the non-essentials, we must have charity, we must have patience, we must have love. In those things that are essential, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are to be a rock. Never, never diluting the gospel. Let us maintain and when needed, fight for the truth of the gospel message. But also let those around us who know us, who come to meet us, who have not yet met us but may meet us, let them know of our love. Let them know of our love. Because the knowing of the love will get us to the point where someday we can teach the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.